In the first part of the chapter, Paul summarizes the gospel which he had preached in Corinth and that he now reminds them of. And the gospel that he preaches is Jesus Christ, verses 3 and 4 and following, Jesus' death and his resurrection. Paul uses that doctrine, that gospel, in order to prove, once again, that the dead do indeed arise. There is a resurrection of the dead. We're going to pick up our reading in verse 20 and read through the end of the chapter regarding this resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This is God's holy and infallible word. May He bless it to our hearts this morning. On the basis of that passage and others, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 22. Lord's Day 22. Question 57. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we come to the end of the Apostles' Creed. Remember that back in Lord's Day 7, the Apostles' Creed was introduced as the summary of the Catholic faith, that is, the summary of the faith of the Church of all ages. Lord's Day 8, then, taught the doctrine of the Trinity, which describes the structure of the Apostles' Creed. And from Lord's Day 9 until now in Lord's Day 22, we have been looking at the individual articles of the Apostles' Creed, beginning with, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and now in Lord's Day 2, finishing with, I believe the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. We come this morning to the end of the Apostles' Creed. And as we come to the end of the Apostles' Creed, what do we see? What do we confess? What's held out for us in that creed, which is a summary of the teaching of the Bible? Well, what we see at the end of the creed is our future. The end of the creed looks ahead. There are parts of that Apostles' Creed that looked back, that looked back at the truth of creation, back at the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, at the end of the creed, we look ahead. And what we see as we look ahead is victory for the church and victory for the child of God. This is very personal. You and I can stand ourselves in the end of the Apostles' Creed and look ahead with regard to our own future. What is your future as a believer, and what is my future as a believer? Well, your future and mine is the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. That's the way we conclude this great summary of all of the doctrines, the main doctrines of the Christian faith. I believe that my body shall rise and I believe that I shall live the life everlasting. But we can say more than that when we look ahead from this end of the Apostles' Creed. Yes, there's resurrection. Yes, there is life. But what is it ultimately that you see and that I see when we confess resurrection and life everlasting? Or put the question this way, who is it that you see and I see as we look ahead? The Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 22 explains that when we look to our future, we see Christ. We see Christ again. When we look back, we saw Him. When we look ahead, we see Him. Christ is mentioned three times in that first answer. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body being raised by the power of Christ shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. What we see when we look ahead is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His power that raises us. It's His power that gives us this everlasting life. And it's His perfect work that gives us the right to all of that future life and glory. And when we look ahead and see our Lord Jesus Christ there, that assures us that this resurrection and this everlasting life will take place. It shall come to pass. It's impossible that it not take place. And we're assured that it shall take place because it happens by the power of Christ, for whom all things are possible, who is Jehovah God Himself, the second person come in our flesh. Because all of this is tied to Christ and dependent upon Christ, the faith of the church is strengthened and made sure that this shall be our gift as well. What a perspective to have on our earthly sojourn, then. What a perspective to have on our life here and our future and our end here. Whether we are aged and expecting our end within a few short years, or whether we are young, whether we are sick or healthy, the way that we view our entire earthly sojourn is that our future is the Lord Jesus Christ and the victory that He shall give to us, even over death. And so this morning, as we come to the end of the Apostles' Creed in Lord's Day 22, let us consider the believer's future. That's the theme this morning, the believer's future. In the first place, consider the intermediate state. In the second place, consider the resurrection of the body. And in the third place, consider life everlasting. The believer's future. The intermediate state, the resurrection, and the believer's future. The confession that we make at the end of the Apostles' Creed is about resurrection. I believe the resurrection of the body. But the Heidelberg Catechism doesn't begin by teaching us about the final resurrection, that is, the resurrection, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns on the clouds of glory and raises all our bodies to glory. Rather, the Heidelberg Catechism begins with what we call the intermediate state, saying this: my soul, after this life, shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head. Now, the Catechism confesses more than that. It's not only that my soul, but it does confess that my soul, after this life, shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head. And what that's describing, then, is what we call the intermediate state, that state in between our death, our own personal death on this earth, and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to raise the dead and judge and to make all things new. What happens to our souls in that state? Our confession from the Heidelberg Catechism is that immediately, at the moment of my death, my soul goes to heaven and lives there with Christ until He comes again to raise my body and reunite my soul with my body. There are all kinds of opposition to that teaching. All kinds of assaults on the truth that the soul of the believer is taken to heaven immediately at his death. There is the age-old error that goes by the name soul sleep. Soul sleep. And soul sleep teaches that at the moment of death, the soul stays with the body. The body goes into the grave. The soul goes into the grave, says soul sleep. The body is not conscious. The soul is not conscious, says this error of soul sleep. The teaching of soul sleep is that the soul and the body are never separated, even at death, so that the soul is unconscious. It's sleeping until the Lord returns. And then when He raises the body, He will raise the soul too and wake that soul back up. But in the meantime, during this intermediate state, from the moment of our death till the resurrection of the body, there's no consciousness. There's no experience of anything. It's like being in a deep, deep, dreamless sleep. That error was present at the time of the Reformation. The Anabaptists, some of the Anabaptists, adopted this idea of soul sleep. Now, the Anabaptists adopted the idea of soul sleep in order to fight against the Roman Catholic Church. The Anabaptists saw that Rome taught the veneration of saints and praying to saints. And so the Anabaptists, when they heard this strange idea of soul sleep, said, aha, here's a way that we can overthrow Rome's doctrine of prayers to the saints, because those saints aren't conscious in heaven. Those saints are sleeping in their souls and in their bodies in the grave. So don't pray to the saints. Well, we ought not pray to saints. But that's not because the souls of the saints are sleeping. The Anabaptists were in error to try to use this false idea of soul sleep to overturn that idolatry of the Roman Catholic Church. In order to combat this Anabaptist error of soul sleep, John Calvin wrote a book in 1534. This was the very first book that John Calvin wrote after being converted. Before he wrote his institutes, before he lectured on the books of the Bible, which would have become his commentaries, John Calvin wrote a book against the error of soul sleep, indicating how prominent that error was and how dangerous that error was to the confidence and comfort of the people of God. The comfort of the people of God is not that when I die I go to sleep and have no consciousness of anything. The comfort of the people of God is that at the moment of my death, my soul goes to heaven. That error that was present back then in the Anabaptists is present in our world yet today. The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists both hold to the error of soul sleep. Another error that attacks this idea of my soul going to heaven immediately is the error of purgatory, the false doctrine of purgatory, and that's held by the Roman Catholic Church. Among all of their other false doctrines is this one, that when I die, my soul has to be purified through my own suffering so that it can enter heaven. Now, it's true that my soul has to be purified. My soul has to be cleansed of all of its remaining indwelling sin. My soul has to be purged of that totally depraved nature, that old man of sin that cleaves to me. My soul has to be purged. But it's not purged by purgatory. It's not purged by going to this place that's like hell, where I suffer for who knows how many millions of years in order finally to be able to go into heaven. But my soul is purged by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and on the basis of His atonement on the cross. My soul is purged instantly, perfectly, instantly made fit for life in heaven. There doesn't have to be any purgatory where I myself suffer enough and by that suffering earn and merit this entrance into heaven. And purgatory is not merely an ancient error of the Roman Catholic Church, so that we'd have to go way back to find when Rome last taught purgatory. Purgatory is a present-day teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. It's Roman Catholic dogma in the year 2019 that the soul at death goes to purgatory. So much so that the Pope a few years ago offered indulgences to get out of purgatory and suffering for those who would follow a Roman Catholic Twitter feed regarding some Roman Catholic Youth Day. That's a present error of the Roman Catholic Church, which we reject. Another assault on this idea of the intermediate state and the instant reception of my soul to glory is annihilationism. And that's the teaching that there's nothing after this life. That's the mindset of the materialistic, modern mind of man that says this earth is all there is. This physical existence that we can see and measure is all there is. And that when our life here on earth is finished, then there's nothing for us afterwards. We're all annihilated. That's the evolutionary, materialistic evolutionary mindset. We reject that too. The soul of man is immortal. As our Belgic Confession says in Article 37, immortal in the sense of existing forever. The soul of man once created is never annihilated. The souls of God's people are taken to glory at their death, and the souls of the reprobate are cast into hell at their death. We reject annihilationism. Another threat to this teaching of the intermediate state is the teaching of universalism. And that's the idea that every single human soul shall be received into heaven. Every person, man, woman, and child, head for head, that ever lived, will finally end up in heaven. That's the default position of most of the Protestant world today. Most of the Protestant world, or much of the Protestant world, just assumes that every single human being is saved. And from time to time, one of the champions of this Protestant world will write a book and set forth a teaching that reaffirms that idea. A man who used to have a lot of influence in West Michigan, Rob Bell, who now is out of Michigan, who used to have a lot of influence here, wrote a book, Love Wins. And in that book, Love Wins, he promoted the doctrine, the false doctrine, that God's love is so powerful that even the souls in hell shall eventually submit to God, love Him, be drawn to Him by His love for them, so that hell is emptied and nobody will be left in hell. Love wins. But that's a universal idea. Well, the love of God is powerful, but the love of God is powerful to save His own people. That's the power of the love of God. That's the victory of the love of God, that not one of His own people perishes. Part of the victory of Jehovah God is also that every single one that He has determined shall perish does perish. The Bible knows nothing of universalism. And then finally, an error that threatens the idea of the intermediate state today is the pagan idea of reincarnation. And paganism is making something of a comeback in Western culture and in Western countries. Eastern mysticism and ancient paganism teaches the wheel of life and the continual reincarnation of the soul after death into some new form, which is all merit-based. Depending on how well you did in your previous incarnation, you'll be reincarnated higher or lower. That pagan reincarnation we fight against as well. None of those are true. But what we confess is that at the moment of death, our soul is taken to glory. Well, let's dig into that idea of the intermediate state a little bit more. Now, having seen the errors and the assaults against it, what specifically is this doctrine of the intermediate state of the Reformed faith and of the Bible? It teaches that at the moment of death, my soul consciously is taken up into glory, there to live with God forever. At the resurrection of the body, my soul shall be reunited with my body, but in the meantime, my soul lives in heaven consciously with God. That's the confession of Lord's Day 22. My soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head. That's what we sang in Psalm 17 when we sang, when I in righteousness at last thy glorious face shall see, when all the weary night is past and I awake with thee to view the glories that abide, then I shall be satisfied. That's describing the moment of death. What happens at the moment of death? It's like I wake up in heaven. I close my eyes in the sleep of death, not the soul sleep of death, but the sleep of the body in death. I close my eyes in the body's sleep of death, and instantly, in that moment, immediately, as the Catechism says, I open my eyes in glory and see God and see the Lord Jesus Christ and see the holy angels and see heaven, what it's like, and join in the praise of God in heaven. That's the intermediate state for the believer. The Lord Jesus Himself taught that when He hung on the cross, and the thief who was converted as He hung on the cross said to the Lord, remember me when Thou comest into Thy kingdom. And Jesus' response to him was, verily, verily, I say unto thee, today Thou shalt be with me in paradise. Today. Well, that thief's body was laid in a grave. That thief's body wasn't in paradise today. And so Jesus must have been talking about that man's soul. Today, you and your soul immediately shall be with me in paradise. And that's implied in 1 Corinthians 15 as well. We say in verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If the stinger of death is plucked by the Lord Jesus Christ, by His death on the cross and by His resurrection from the dead, then that means that even at the moment of death, that death has no victory over us. Now, our bodies are taken to the grave. Our bodies turn into dust. But even at the moment of death, there's victory for the child of God because our souls are taken immediately to glory. So that before the resurrection, we can say to death, O death, where is thy sting? You have no stinger against me anymore. The intermediate state then for the child of God is a change of place. Right now our souls are here on this earth. Our souls can't jump up into heaven somehow. But at the moment of death, our souls change place so that though we are here now on the earth, we will be immediately transported to heaven. The intermediate state is a change of quality for the soul as well. Right now, our souls are fit for the earth. Our souls are made to live life on this earth, which has certain rhythms of day and night, which has certain seasons of summer and winter and cold and heat. We have certain times we need to eat for the nourishment of our bodies. Everything about us here is earthy. It's earthy, as Paul said about Adam, the first man was of the earth, earthy, and we now bear the image of the earthy. That is, we're fit for life on this earth. But at the moment of death, God will change the quality of our souls so that we are no longer fit for life on earth. We don't need the rhythms of day and night on the earth anymore and summer and winter on the earth anymore, but we'll be immediately fit for life in heaven, whatever that entails. Whatever the rhythms of the life of heaven are, we will be fit for and made for by the operation of Christ. We may also say about the intermediate state that though there is a change of quality for our souls so that we are fit for life in heaven, it will be the same soul that you and I have now. The identity of that soul that goes to heaven will be you or will be me. We don't change identities or become some different being, some different person than we are now. The person you are now is the person you will be in heaven, but purified and fit for life in glory. As Jesus said to the thief, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." You're going to heaven, thief on the cross. And that gives great comfort to the child of God, knowing this intermediate state. That gives comfort to the child of God who stands at the deathbed of a loved one who fell asleep in the Lord Jesus Christ. It can be a strange experience to stand at that deathbed. Moments before, there was life in that body, and now suddenly there's no life, and yet the body's lying there on that bed just as it was a moment before. It almost looks like the chest of that loved one might rise with another breath, though there's no breath in that body anymore. It almost looks like the eyes of that loved one could open, maybe, and look at the room, though the eyes cannot open. It's a strange experience to stand at the deathbed of a loved one. But this truth takes hold of our hearts there, so that that loved one who fell asleep in Jesus, we have this confidence regarding them. They're in heaven right now. They're not breathing the air of this earth anymore. They're breathing the air of heaven, whatever that means. They're not looking at the world here anymore, but they're seeing all the glories of heaven. Their soul is there right now. The soul has departed this body. That's comforting for the child of God at the deathbed of a loved one. There's comfort in the truth of this intermediate state for those who have special needs of the mind and body too, as we'll see with the resurrection, but special needs of the mind. Those special needs are gifts that God gives, but they belong to what Paul calls the corruption of this life. It is sown in corruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is sown in weakness. It is sown in natural body. There's all kinds of weaknesses that we have. But at the moment of death, those weaknesses are taken away so that each child of God is fit exactly for his place in heaven that God has determined. There's encouragement there and a looking forward to the removing of these weaknesses upon the earth. There's comfort for every child of God who bears burdens in his soul on this earth so that he's sad and weeps. The moment we go to heaven, there shall be no more tears. They'll all be wiped away. The moment we go to heaven, all those burdens of sorrow are gone. That's encouraging for the child of God. We look forward to that intermediate state. But there's an intermediate state for the reprobate as well. For the believer, for the elect, our soul goes immediately to glory. For the reprobate, his soul goes immediately to hell. Consciously to suffer there, so that whatever his burdens on earth may have been, they are nothing compared to the wrath of God being poured out upon him. And that's biblical too. In Luke 16, when Jesus taught the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the moment that rich man died, who cared only for the things of this earth, he opened his eyes in hell and he was in torments and cried out in that parable to Lazarus, whose soul was in heaven, to dip his finger in water and bring it to him to cool his tongue. Jesus indicates by that at the moment of death there is an intermediate state for the reprobate too, but not an intermediate state of glory, an intermediate state of suffering in hell. And so the call of the gospel is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, and be delivered from the torments to come through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And that's the hope of the intermediate state. That's how we have the hope of the intermediate state. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. By His power, at the moment of our death, we shall be taken to heaven. Because of His atonement, we have the right to go there. And by His power, we shall be taken there. The Heidelberg Catechism describes that beautifully in that first line, "My soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ, its head." That's the way to view the end of our life. We're members of the body of Christ. But our head isn't here. Our head is in heaven. And as soon as I die, the moment I die, my soul has to go to the head because I'm a member of Him. And if we look back into the ancient mists of eternity, we find there in God's counsel that from all eternity we were given to Jesus Christ in the counsel of election, chosen in Him, Ephesians 1 verse 4. Through all of our life long, we've been united to Him. The Lord Jesus Christ has been present with us by His Spirit. One with Him from eternity in God's counsel, one with Him in our life here on earth. And that's the way it has to be then when we die too. Nothing's going to change then when we die as far as our connection to Christ. We're still united to Him. And therefore, at the moment of death, our soul must be brought up to its head. And that grounds the hope of the child of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our head, who loved us and gave Himself for us and now prepares a place in heaven for us. That's the great hope the child of God has in this regarding this intermediate state. It's the hope of Christ. But then we confess the further stage yet in our future after the intermediate state in the resurrection of the body when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. As the Catechism says, not only shall my soul be taken to its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. That is an amazing, miraculous, wonderful work of our Lord Jesus Christ when He returns. The first of the amazing, wonderful, miraculous works that He performs. When He returns, He'll raise the dead. He'll judge all men. And He'll make a new heavens and a new earth. But the first of those miraculous works is His resurrection of all of the dead. That resurrection will be accomplished by the powerful Word of God and shout of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, we have that as Paul is describing what will happen to us who stay here on earth or who are on earth when Jesus returns. And what he says is, in verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." We're not all going to die, but we shall all be changed. That is, we shall all be raised from the dead in our bodies, as it were, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And that trumpet in the Bible refers to the voice of God. Exodus 19, when God came down on Mount Sinai, the voice of the trumpet waxed louder and louder. 1 Thessalonians 4, describing the return of Christ, says, "He returns with a shout, and the trump of God, and the voice of the archangel." The trumpet here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, is the voice of God, the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That's such a miracle of God, a miracle through Christ, because there's no possible scientific explanation for how a dead body can rise from the dead. This is not some secret, hidden knowledge of science that Christ is going to employ when He returns. This is a miracle of His grace, a miracle of His power. It's the miracle of the promise of God that we shall live with Him forever, being brought to bear on our dead bodies, so that those saints whose bodies are dust, who died millennia ago, shall be raised. Their bodies shall be raised. Those saints who were burned, perhaps in persecution at the stake, their ashes, wherever those ashes have been scattered, shall be raised. Those saints who have drowned in the depths of the sea and been consumed by creatures there, who have been eaten by wild beasts, their bodies shall be raised. And it's no wonder that when Paul preached the resurrection to those worldly wise men in Greece, they laughed at him. They laughed. The resurrection of the body? Who can explain such a thing? Where do you get such an idea? Show me the science or the philosophy behind the resurrection of the dead. Well, there isn't any science behind it. There isn't any philosophy behind it. What there is the Word of God behind it. What there is the Lord Jesus Christ behind it, that our bodies shall rise. And we know that our bodies shall rise because Christ's body rose. And once again, the Heidelberg Catechism anchors our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with regard to this resurrection. This my body shall be raised by the power of Christ. What is there that Christ cannot do? Though it's impossible in the view of men and by the power of man, it's possible by the power of God. Christ's own incarnation is scientifically, humanly impossible. God made flesh, the Word made flesh dwelling among us, born of a virgin. Who will explain the science of that? There is no scientific explanation. There's only the Word of God behind it, the promise of God. And so it is with the resurrection of the body. The power of Christ is able to accomplish what no human being can explain, so that our dead bodies shall rise. This very body that you live in now and that I live in now, this my body shall be raised. Changed, glorified, yes. But this body raised and reunited with my soul. The Heidelberg Catechism further grounds our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ when it says, "This my body shall be made like unto the glorious body of Christ." It's happened already. Resurrection from the dead has happened already. The Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead. He arose with a heavenly body that's not corruptible, not subject to corruption, a body that's not in weakness, but a body that is powerful, a body that is not without honor, but a body that is glorious, a body that is not natural, a body that is spiritual. The Lord Jesus Christ has already done this. He's risen from the dead. He's proven that it can be done. By His resurrection, much more than that He's proven by His resurrection. But it does prove that to us. Resurrection is a real thing, an actual thing. And that resurrection He shall perform on your body and my body, so that we look like Christ with that same kind of body. Paul is at pains to explain that in 1 Corinthians 15. He's answering this objection that the worldly wise man makes against the resurrection. Oh, you talk about resurrection, do you? Well, tell me this then. What kind of body are the dead going to be raised with? What kind of body can they possibly have who have moldered into dust? What kind of body? And Paul's answer is, you fool, look around you. This happens everywhere in the world. You take a grain of corn, you plant it in the ground, and it springs up, not looking like that tiny little grain of corn anymore, that nothing grain of corn. It springs up a whole plant. It springs up a whole body. Oh, it's that corn all right. But it comes in the harvest with another body. There's all kinds of different glories of the sun and the moon and the stars, and even the stars have their own differing glories. Look around you. Everywhere you can see that there's this difference of glory. And so it is with the resurrection. It is sown or planted or buried. A natural body. Raised a spiritual body. It's sown in corruption. Raised in incorruption. Sown in weakness. Raised in power. Sown in dishonor. Raised in glory. And how do I know all this, says Paul? Because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the Lord from heaven. And just as we all bear the image of the earthy and the earthly, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly. We shall be raised like unto the Lord Jesus Christ, changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Mortal shall put on immortality. Corruption shall put on incorruption. And we shall be changed. And the ground of it all, the reason for it all, is that the Lord Jesus Christ has plucked the stinger out of death when He was made under the law and bore its curse in our place. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that has great application to the child of God, this truth of the resurrection of the body. When you stand at the grave of your loved one and look down into that hole and see where the coffin is going to be settled, at the bottom of that hole in the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ was already there. He stood in the bottom of that hole in the earth. He already was in the grave, and by going into His own grave, went into the grave of every single one of His people throughout the world and sanctified that space. He made that space a servant of His and a servant of His people, so that when the coffin is lowered, the body of the loved one is laid in the grave, there's the promise it shall rise again. It's buried, this little, weak, dishonorable kernel of corn, but it shall be raised in glory, in the full harvest when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. There's comfort there for the child of God with special needs of the body. All of our bodies are sown in weakness with aches and pains and illnesses. There are some special needs that God gives to bodies of members within the Church of Jesus Christ so that those bodies are not able to walk or to run or to do this or that. The body that shall be raised will not be a body that has that weakness anymore. No aches, no pains, no disabilities, but power and glory like unto Christ Himself. And here we stand at the edge of mystery. We don't understand all these things yet. This still belongs to what eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man to conceive. But all our bodies shall be raised in power with no more corruption. Our bodies shall be raised perfectly fit to serve God. Not fit to serve sin. Not able to serve sin anymore. As we now use our bodies sinfully. But in the resurrection, our bodies will be perfect. It will be impossible to sin with the body anymore, but only possible to serve God and praise Him to all eternity. The resurrection of the body, then, is the great hope of the child of God. We look forward to that intermediate state when in our souls we're in heaven. But our great hope is that final resurrection when even our bodies shall be raised in glory to live with God forever. And that everlasting life, then, in the intermediate state and in the resurrection of the body, is the inheritance that God has given us through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we confess in question and answer 58. What comfort takest thou from the article of everlasting life? After this life, I shall inherit perfect salvation. After this life, something better is coming. And I have it good now. I have it good now. Oh, there may be all kinds of trouble. I might be dying, but I have it good now. Because what I have now is a beginning of the eternal joy that I shall have forever. What I have now is the forgiveness of my sins and the cross of Christ. What I have now is His Spirit dwelling in my heart. What I have now is His sanctifying of me day by day through His Word and Spirit. What I have now is Christ. What I have now is Christ. I have joy in Him. But I'm going to have the fullness of it. All that Christ earned for me, including sinlessness in my soul and body, including the resurrection of my body in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. My hope regarding this everlasting life, my confidence is that I shall inherit perfect salvation. What is the point? What is the purpose of that perfect salvation? Well, it's joy for us. The purpose of God in saving us is our own joy. He gives us that happiness now. We confess that in the Catechism. I have the beginning of eternal joy now. But the ultimate purpose of God in giving us this perfect salvation is the glory of His name and the worship of Him forever. As we confess, and that to praise God therein forever. Which is why this worship is a foretaste, a glorious foretaste of what we shall have. Now we worship in weakness. Oh, we're happy to come to church. We desire to worship God, but we do it in much weakness. There, though, no weakness as we praise Jehovah God forever and ever. With this Lord's Day, we come to the end of the Apostles' Creed and look ahead to our future and confess this great hope through the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word to us this morning. Bless it to our hearts that we may be nourished, that we may look forward to the return of our Lord, that we may rely upon His power and Thy promise to give us this perfect salvation as our inheritance by Thy grace, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalter number 29. Psalter number 29. Sing here of immortality and resurrection. Let's sing the three stanzas, all three of 29.
Thank you.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.